One of the seminars that we're doing this week is, of course, we're doing the one with John and Paul on kind of personality and temperament and leadership and how that all fits together. Have you guys, has that been helpful for the, especially for those of you who've never been to Horn Creek before, how, thumbs all the way up, all the way down, how's that been?
Fonzie,
okay, two thumbs up. I hope that's really been helpful for you guys to see kind of how God's made you. The other one, of course, that we're doing is Jeremy's on kind of grace and practice, really practicing grace, what does it look like, and I'm so glad that he's kind of talking about relationships, the place where so much of our struggles are played out. This one is going to be today and Wednesday and Thursday, and it's going to be on relationships, and very much specifically about romantic relationships, marriage, sexuality, a lot of stuff that we haven't actually addressed very directly at YXL in a few years, so I'm really glad to be able to kind of get back into it. It's not, at the same time, it's not an easy seminar at all for us to teach, because anytime we talk about this stuff, we're all kind of dealing with, you know, our own baggage, our own sin. So it's hard for me to stand up here and talk about how God has made things to work, knowing full well, you know, that I have fallen and you know, been broken in many times in different ways. This is not going to be a time for like open confession before everybody about everything that's happened. There will be some context where you can, if you want to have some conversation like that. So what we're going to be quick overview. We're going to be talking today about the idea of honor and intention in relationships. On Wednesday, we're going to split guys and girls. So the girls will be with Annette and Andrea, and the guys will be with me. Okay.
Yes.
And we're going to talk about the physical aspects of sex and arousal and kind of how God designed that mechanism for bonding, and just how it all works. You're probably going, I've heard all this before in health class. Awkward. I believe sincerely that you're going to hear some things this week that you have not heard in health class, and you may not have heard them from your parents. You may not have heard them from your, you certainly probably haven't heard them from your friends. If you've heard it all before, then come and tell us. We'll give you an extra gold star. On Thursday, we're going to talk about the idea of a covenant and what that covenant means and what kind of a marriage covenant is and what it means to be sort of outside of covenant, inside of covenant. And then Thursday after lunch, we're actually going to have a panel where we're going to get several couples and some singles who are here kind of as leaders this week to get up and answer your questions. And you may or may not want to ask questions, you know, out loud during that session. So it'll be time during this week for you to write some things down, get them to us so that we can actually have those questions ahead of time and respond to those things, and you can kind of ask them anonymously. All right? But we definitely want to encourage you guys to talk to us, to ask us questions throughout the week as we're having these talks. So before we dive into this first one, I'm going to ask Annette to pray and ask God's grace on our
time.
I got talked into doing two talks in one day. I didn't even realize that we were all like, it was going to fall this way until I got here. So I'm like, I have to prepare to. And this one's so much fun. This is something that I'm actually really passionate about. And it is, like I said, hard to talk about it sometimes because of, you know, everyone's struggles. And it's, I don't want to sound like I'm standing up here telling you guys, don't do this, or, you know, you have to live this perfect, you know, flawless life, because I want this seminar to be practical. I want it to be real and really grounded in who each of us are. A lot of this talk comes out of my own struggle to kind of get dating right. And when I say that, you know, my parents were Christians. I was raised in a Christian home. I was allowed to date, you know, from, I don't know what the age, but, you know, 15 or something like that. But for the most part, but dating was a real struggle for me for a lot of different reasons. I dated several different girls in high school, again in college. By the time I met my wife, Tish, back, who is incredible and awesome, what a blessing to me. I mean, I was really messed up. I mean, it was really hard for me to engage in a real relationship because I had so many ways in which I had kind of taught myself in a sense the choices I'd made. I'd really kind of distorted the way that I approached and thought about relationship. And bear in mind, this is someone who's been to YXL for, you know, and I had been going to YXL all through that time. But I realize that many of you guys too could be, you know, coming from a family that says that you're not allowed to date until you're, you know, 18 or 27 or 32, and you may have personally made that choice. So this seminar is not going to be about whether or not you should date. Okay, it's not going to be about how far is too far in a dating relationship. Okay, I'm not going to be giving you a checklist of things you can do and can't do when you're out with someone. It's not going to be that. It's really going to be more about our heart's intent. Kind of like how we see other people and what our intentions are towards other people at whatever stage that you are. It's as applicable at 15 as it is at 25 or 35. But you know, when I realized it was actually several years after Tish and I were married that I started to realize how screwed up my notion of dating was and how much I had kind of accepted very much as from American culture, sort of whatever our world culture view of what dating was supposed to be like. And I always felt like, how come I kept screwing up? How come it was always so hard? Whether it was just emotionally or physically in the relationships, to really honor God and to kind of walk, in faith before Him in that relationship. Because I wanted to. I was a believer. I wanted to obey the Lord in my relationships, but I kept struggling. And I think after I got married, God started to actually show me what his plan and his purpose was for those kinds of relationships. So I want to introduce, like I said, this first big idea today is this idea of honor and intent. I know that you don't have your Bibles with you because you've been out. Well, there's a couple. That's good, actually. Because you've been out on doing activities. But we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to, again, the question we're asking is, how can you honor your brother or sister with godly intentions? I'm not talking about in or outside of the relationship. How can you honor your brother or sister with godly intentions in the time between childhood and marriage or in a life of singleness? We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Before we do that, I want to look at a prayer that Paul prays for the Thessalonians, just at the tail end of chapter 3. Quick snapshot of the book of Thessalonians. It's a really sweet letter from Paul to a church that he didn't get to spend that much time with, but he felt this real mother-father kind of affection for this church. He got run out of town, like Paul often did. He would start a church and then get the locals mad, and he'd end up being chased out by the posse, so to speak. So he left in a hurry, and he and Timothy are doing some other ministry in the region, and he's so concerned about what's going on with the church at Thessalonica. So he sends Timothy back. Finally can't take it anymore. He sends Timothy, go and find out what's going on with the church there and bring word. So Timothy's just come back, and he's brought a good report about how the gospel is really growing and flourishing with the church there in Thessalonica. And Paul's relieved. He's so full of just like joy, but also the things that he wants to share with them now too. He writes a letter to them. That's this letter that we have. And he prays this prayer. So if somebody has the first chapter 3 open, read the prayer to us, verses 11 through 13. Go ahead.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints.
All right. That's it. So Paul prays something really sweet for them. He prays for them that that God would cause their love for one another and for all to abound more and more. and that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And one of the things I think that's key to see in that prayer that he prays is that idea of making our love for each other abound more and more, like the way that we love each other. And Jeremy's been talking about this idea of our vertical relationship with God and our kind of horizontal relationship with each other. And so it's in this horizontal sphere, too, where our sanctification really plays out. So is that kind of getting into each other's lives? It's messy. It's not always fun. We have to deal with the fight or flight kind of conflict nature. Every relationship you have is going to experience some degree of that fight or flight. But this is the place where God does that work of sanctification. So when he talks about that love abounding more and more in that context, in those relationships, so that we'll be holy and blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus. So that's the process. It's a place in which our sanctification gets worked out. Does that make sense? All right? And I know Jeremy's going to do a lot more with that as he talks about how kind of getting into more redeeming relationships. But that's healed as this is healed too. So, you know, that's kind of a big idea about what God's doing in the church. But Paul makes the segue in 4:1. In the beginning of chapter 4, he starts to expand, kind of unpack that prayer, and he talks about what that actually looks like. Okay? He says, "This is the will of God for your sanctification." If I go ahead and get you to read, is Lily, right?
Yeah.
Right, okay. Read 4:1-8, please.
"Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passion and lust, like the heathen who do not know God."
Okay. So, when he says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk," right? This is what the Christian life looks like. We're talking this week about obey your faith. So a lot of it's about how do you walk. I mean, you've got footprints on your t-shirt, okay? And that metaphor of walking is a huge part of this picture of obedience. That as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, right? We've gotten this great report back from Timothy that you really are walking with the Lord, that you do so more and more. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." Okay, so that's what we're talking about. This is where it's being worked out, and it's in our love for each other where our sanctification is really being worked out. We also see, too, that as Paul has just prayed for the Thessalonians that God would cause this to happen, he's now calling them to do so more and more. So there's this idea that sanctification is not just passive. We're not just sitting there and God's working on us and working these changes in our hearts. We actually have to get up and walk, right? We have to go, we have to do, we have to follow him and allow him to work out this kind of sanctification in us. So there's a sense in which he's doing it, and there's a sense in which we are getting up and going and obeying. You know, Abraham, his faith was credited to him as righteousness, but he actually got up and started walking to the mountain, climbed up the mountain, right? He took those steps. So that's what's going on in the church. Now, in verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Okay? Everybody's with us so far on that. Let me find myself here. I'm losing my... "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, hang on a minute. But my question here is, like, how come sexual immorality is the first thing that he uses to tell us what our sanctification is all about? Okay? I mean, I would think it would be something else like taking care of orphans and widows, or, you know, justice, or, you know, your sanctification that you serve one another in love. I mean, all these other things. I wouldn't think that he would start with this idea of sexual immorality. So let's try to figure out why he does this. Why does Paul put our sexual behavior forward as the first big thing in our sanctification? We're going to take a look at the next few verses, and I think it's going to help us to understand that. and understanding too that, that Paul's talking a lot more than just erotic, just sexual intercourse, just erotic love. There's a lot more to what Paul's talking about than that. First of all, the word he uses for sexual immorality here is porneia. You guys probably heard someone talk about this before. Obviously, we get our word pornography from that. But the word itself means illicit, any kind of illicit sexual intercourse that happens outside of marriage, or adultery, obviously, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, you know, long list. Metaphorically, it can refer to us turning from God to worship idols. So we're supposed to avoid that. Okay, got that. Don't do those things. But that, in and of itself, doesn't give us anything. Doesn't give us any power to actually walk. Doesn't really tell us what the right path looks like. So Paul gives us actually the opposite of it in these verses. And can you read again, Lily, verse 4, the whole thing?
That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is totally honorable.
Okay. So he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That is all that stuff that is implied by porneia. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The passage in the NASB is also translated, another way to translate that is to know how to possess his own vessel, or her own vessel. So to know how to kind of hold on to your own person, if you, in a sense, to kind of own it, if that makes any sense. So there are four words in that little snippet of verse 4 that I want to unpack. The first one is know, okay, that you know how to control your own body. The word know there is a kind of a five senses sort of know, right? It's something you actually practically know how to do with something. You know, just like you might know how to play soccer, or you know how to, program computers, or you know how to drive a car. It's a knowledge that comes with, you know, with experience, with understanding that you've been taught something. The second word is to control or possess, and that has, you know, the idea of acquire or kind of owning something, to procure something. For yourself, to kind of, you know, to hold on to something. And we've got this idea of holiness, which means be consecrated or set apart, to be, you know, set apart for a holy purpose, right? So our bodies are not just meant for whatever we want. They're set apart for something holy. And then finally, in honor, in holiness and honor. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this word honor. But honor, the word there is time in the Greek, and it means evaluating by which the price is fixed. That is the honor which belongs to or is shown to one deference or reverence. But it's basically, if you think about to honor something, it's to set the appropriate value on something or someone. Okay, to honor is to set the appropriate value on something. So I know, you know, that, let's see, the djembe over there might go for, do you might know what a djembe costs these days?
$100.
About $100, okay. The last guitar I bought was about $600 used, right? So then I can look at a guitar. I know enough about guitars that I can actually kind of size some things up, and I can tell you about what a guitar costs, right? So if I want one, I'm going to pay a fair price for it. So Paul's talking about having some kind of practical knowledge based on our things that we can see or perceive with our senses about how we're supposed to control or possess our own bodies. Wednesday, we're going to talk a lot more about this idea of practical knowledge about your own body and how everything kind of works together and how God designed it to work. It's really awesome. It's actually pretty fantastic. What he designed to be part of the union that a man and woman have. And not just talking about physical, but that's a big picture. So we're going to teach you more about that kind of knowledge. Today, I just want to focus in on this last word, honor. So where does our honor or value come from? Think about that for a minute, and let me just throw it open. Where does our honor come from?
We're saved.
Okay, we're saved.
We're made in the image of God.
We're made in the image of God. Those are two good answers. I want to kind of, actually, those are two. Anybody have a third answer or another idea on that one?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Worldly wise.
Say again, Bella. Yeah, say world. Well, I'm going to come to that. So yeah, hold on to that thought, because we'll come back around to that notion. So if our honor is that we're saved, then is someone who's not saved have any honor?
That's a good question.
Maybe.
Not sure about that. One truth that might differ.
Because our honor isn't our own. We got it. So we shouldn't be like, I'm better than you.
Right. So I don't think you could say, because if you said someone isn't saved, doesn't have any value as a person, then you could kill them or do whatever you want, and it doesn't really matter what you do to them. So I think, go ahead.
Does it have to do maybe sort of like, maybe an analogy is like a really famous guitar maker person makes this guitar, so it's worth a lot more because his name is on it.
Yeah, yeah. That's a good picture. So because that guitar actually bears the name, you know, a good example.
And even non-believers still are made by God.
In God's image. Yeah, I think the Bible makes it clear that really what causes us to have value is the fact that we're made in God's image. Now that doesn't justify us before God. So we talked about justification this morning. What justifies us is that we've been saved, that we've trusted Jesus. But our value really comes from the fact that God himself made us to reflect his glory, and then he sees us, he sees himself reflected back. One place to find that in Scripture is in Genesis. Now, I'll give you a couple of verses just to kind of reinforce that idea. In Genesis 9:6, we have the verse, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Okay? So the justification for the death penalty in that case is that man is made in God's image. Not that he's saved or not saved. It's the image. And James says, that's murder, okay, but let's talk about slander, right? Have you ever said anything bad about somebody else? The reason that's wrong, okay, James says, with the tongue, he talks about taming the tongue. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Okay? So the reason that saying something bad about another human being is wrong is because that person is made in the image of God. And you're actually devaluing or dishonoring them when you use your words that way. So why is it then important for my sexual purity that I have a clear sense of my own honor as a person made in God's image? Let's see where we're going with that. And we find a clue to that, I think, in the next phrase in verse 5, which says that, you know, in other words, he said that each of you know how to possess his own body or vessel in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Okay, so not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So if I don't know how to control my own body and I live in the passion of lust, it has something to do with not knowing God. It has something to do with me not having that connection. And That sounds just like what Jeremy was talking about this morning, right? These conflicts here, that they're created because of a broken connection between us and the Lord. So we don't know him. We don't understand who we are in relationship to him. So our valuation, the way we value and treat each other, changes. We see that in Romans. In Romans 1, we have that kind of beginning that Paul does where he says, you know, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God. Listen for the words know and honor as I read this. Okay, listen out, ears on for know and honor. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, did you hear those words, know and honor, show up? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then he goes on to say, therefore God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Okay? So it seems from Paul's progression in those verses that when people stop honoring or thanking God, they eventually lose their knowledge of him. And that then, when we lose our knowledge of him and our honoring of him, our basis for honoring one another rightly, because of we're made in God's image, right? We said that's the reason we have any honor or value, is that we're made in his image. When that basis is gone, We don't know God. We don't have any sense of that. We have to turn to some other basis to value people. Okay? So if we don't have that basis, what other basis are we going to typically turn to? Bella, you sound like you were on the track of something. Did you have an idea in mind about what? How do we value people? And you don't have to answer this.
No.
Like, what if we don't have the image of God anymore? That notion's gone. What other basis can we decide whether you're worth anything?
Well, depending where you live, like that's a huge part. Like,
okay.
School or work.
Orange County. What is it in Orange County?
A lot of it is status. So your money.
Okay.
And like, what do you wear? Are you wearing the new fashion?
Yep.
Or do you have an e-cig in your hand? I don't know. A lot of people just don't care about bettering themselves.
Okay.
They just want to put out a fake facade and look like super clad, like super put together and rich. And that's just not happy. And then they're just like into drugs.
So you want to be seen as put together and rich. And if that's not making you happy, you're going to turn to something else.
Yeah.
What are some other things you guys have seen people will use to kind of value a person?
It's largely based on ourselves and on our need of other people.
Okay.
If we have no use for someone, like if we weren't a Christian, then we could care less about them or their honor.
Yeah, so it's based on, you know, merit of some sort or another, with someone's an awesome guitarist or they're a, you know, would they have some ability that means something to you, or what they can do for you, right?
Yeah,
it's some degree of what can you do for me? You're valuable to me if you can give me something that I need or want. I want to look at one other passage that helps us to understand this connection between our sexuality and our relationship with Christ, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6. It's one that you've all heard a bunch of times, but I want to point out a couple things about it. If you can hold on with me here for a minute. All things are lawful. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Do we have anyone else with a Bible that could read? 1 Corinthians 6, go ahead and give us 12 through 20.
I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You will say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Okay. So the beginning of that passage, Paul's quoting as saying, and your translation actually says, you will say, but that's not in the Greek. It just says, he just says it. But, you know, most theologians agree that whole passage, you know, God will, the food's meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. It basically is kind of saying whatever my appetite is, whether it's food or sex or anything else, that I can just do those things, and God's going to destroy both. It doesn't matter, because it's all going to burn up, okay? So what, you know, you can be spiritual, but what you do physically doesn't really make any difference, okay? And that idea, have you guys come across that idea at all in any context in church or out of church?
Every single person.
Okay. That idea is still really prevalent. It's an old idea, but it's still very much around, this idea that what we do physically doesn't really matter, and that as long as you're spiritual, you know, and you're connected to some sort of, you know, truth or whatever you find meaning in. But Paul says no, right? He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So Paul, again, is emphasizing, just like he was in Thessalonians, how important our bodies are in our actual relationship, the spiritual relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. We've been united to him. We said it's that union with Jesus we talked about. That's how we're made righteous, right? So we're united with him in a metaphysical way that kind of encompasses both our bodies and our spirits. So when we sin sexually, we take that union that we have with Christ and we're sort of defiling it, you know, in a sense, and bringing Christ into union, if you will, he uses the word prostitute here, but he's obviously talking about any kind of sexual immorality. So, the other thing that you see here too about why this is important, you know, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and so, you know, we don't want to to defile them in that way. But he talks about how, you know, when you sin sexually, you sin against your own person. You sin against yourself. And there are so many different ways in which that's true. And some of them are really hard to kind of wrestle through and understand. I mean, one of the obvious places where that is true is with pornography, which, you know, the men will tend to struggle with more than women, but it is on both sides. The guys are going to talk more about this on Wednesday. But the reality is that, you know, as we make these choices and we kind of keep repeating and going down paths, that we actually change the way our brains are wired, right? You actually physically alter your brain, your neuron connections, and your brain chemistry. Now, the good news is that it's possible for those things to be healed, right? I mean, your brains can be rewired and be reordered back into the right way. But I'm saying, what I'm saying is that, like, pornography is one of those things that we tend to hold up and say, well, there's no victim, right? It's a victimless crime. I haven't sinned against anyone else. It's just me and my computer or my iPhone or whatever, and that is so not true. You're doing damage to yourself that can take, you know, months, years sometimes to really overcome. So Paul knows what he's talking about here, right? And of course they have their own version of, you know, all the things that we, you know, think we've got. Technology gives us access to sexual immorality now in a way that we might not have had before, but they had plenty of it in Thessalonica and Corinth and all these places that Paul's writing to. So that's a big deal. The other thing that's a big deal there about why our sexuality is so important is because the relationship that God has designed here on earth, in at least before the new heavens and the new earth, between a man and a woman, is intended to be a picture of the gospel. It's intended to be a picture of the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. And so when we allow God to transform and really to bless and give us a godly relationship within the marriage covenant, it pictures the gospel. It's intended to. Does every marriage look like the gospel? No, certainly not. But that's actually what God designed it for. And that's what he's redeeming in us, right? We're going to talk a good bit more about that on Thursday, so I'm kind of giving you peeks into things that we're going to get into. But that's one of the, you know, like, God gave us marriage, God gave us sex to show the gospel. Is that weird? Does that kind of weird you out a little bit? He actually gave us that kind of relationship between a man and woman is a way that the gospel is pictured on the earth. And we don't think about it that way, and the world definitely does not want to think about it that way. Is it for pleasure? Yes, it's for pleasure. Is it, you know, there are all kinds of other things. We're going to talk more about that. All right. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to get too wound up and go along. So, continuing in verse 6, Paul says, okay, that you know how to possess. That each of you know how to possess your own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Are you with me so far? Okay. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Okay, two words there, transgress and wrong. Transgress means to step over, to overreach, okay, to sort of to cheat somebody in a business transaction. So if I... you know, knew that was actually a handmade djembe that had, you know, been made by this master drum maker in Africa, and it was worth $1,500, but the guy in the pawn shop only thought it was worth $100, and I got it for $100, I would be overreaching. I'd be cheating him because I knew something and I got value for it. The second word, wrong or defraud, means to have more or a greater part or share, to gain advantage over another, to overreach. So this means, what Paul's talking about is that when we get involved in sexual immorality, we are transgressing, that is, we're overreaching and having a greater share from our brother or sister. So how is that true? In what way do we transgress, wrong, or sort of cheat our brother or sister in a sexual relationship? So I spend a lot of time kind of chewing on this and trying to make sense out of it. What is Paul really getting at here? Talks about honor and this idea of value, and we're cheating each other, because our popular notion is that two people can be in a consensual relationship, and you can have a sexual relationship before marriage, and it's okay because it's an even exchange, right? You give yourself, I give myself, it's even, you know, we break up, whatever, but, you know, or whatever that is, but it's two consenting adults, so it's fair, right? That's the idea, is that it's fair. But if the idea of defrauding or cheating is I'm getting something without giving the proper value for it, I'm not giving the proper price, what's the price of a person made in the image of God? Any ideas? What's the price of a person made in God's image? It's priceless. What's equal to that?
Another person.
What's equal to it is another person. The only proper price is another life. Another person made in the image of God, given for life until parted by death. That's the only price God says is a fair price in this exchange. But if I ask someone to give themselves to me sexually without promising my life in return, I'm effectively saying to that person, you have less honor than me. Your value is less than mine. You are not worthy of my life in exchange. You are not worth it. You hear that? You are not worth it. Now, you might listen to me say that and be like, I would never think that. I never say that to somebody. You don't have to consciously think it for it to be true. Does that make sense? You don't have to consciously go into a relationship thinking, I don't value you as much as I value myself. It is nonetheless, if you do this exchange and you defraud your brother or sister this way, that is what you are saying to them. That is what your act is saying to them. And that is what ultimately will come out of it. I've seen this so many times in my friends and relationships where you ultimately what's happening is you're feeling like you're not worthy, you're less valuable, when you're dishonored, even if you think you're getting something good, when you've been dishonored, you will feel it. You'll know it after a time. So whether we want to say it or not, whether we're even aware of it, this is what we're saying. And inside, each person feels it. We bear the effect of our dishonoring and our being dishonored. So it brings us to the question of our relationships before marriage and the importance of our attitude and of our intention in those relationships. Quick question. What are some of the reasons why people, I won't ask you to tell us on yourself, but I'll ask you to tell on your friends. What are some of the reasons why your friends are in dating relationships? Why are they?
To have fun.
To have fun is a big reason.
Because she's hot.
She's hot.
Or he.
The other person likes you. The other person likes you, and it's like, wow, someone likes me. But everyone else is dating.
To get experience.
Get experience, yeah. That's the dumbest one I've... No, that's a good reason. Totally wrong. Yeah, yeah. No, go ahead.
Social status.
Social status, yeah. So I want to be popular.
Insecurities about yourself.
Yeah, so I don't feel, you know, secure or just grounded in who I am, and this relationship's going to help me feel better.
Just the ability to, like, have something over people who maybe are still single, like, say, already in a relationship.
Okay. So, yeah, it kind of gives you some sense of security over others. Those are all the kind of reasons, and you'll hear people say, you know, I like the way I feel around, I like the person I am when I'm with that person. I like who that person, kind of how they make me feel, or, you know, all those are, you know, reasons that you'll hear. But you guys know, I guess how often would you hear an answer like this? Because I'm really interested in this person, I like them. And I'd kind of like to see if that's the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. This would be the person that I want to. You've heard that, okay? That's good, right? That's a good reason. Now you can have fun. You shouldn't be together with somebody that you might want to spend the rest of your life with and not be having fun most of the time, right? And there are a lot of those other things that you guys talked about that are, you know, can be part of a romantic relationship that aren't necessarily bad. Although I'd say some of them pretty much are, but. You know, in the olden days, it used to be more traditional that, and some of you may still do this. My daughter's not here. I'm going to make her do it. But so if a guy wants to date someone's daughter, he says, he's got to come to talk to me first, and he's going to ask the question. Does anyone know what that question is?
Why do you want to date my daughter?
Why do you want to date my daughter? Yeah, another. What are your intentions towards my daughter? Right? What if he said, I want to have fun. She's hot. Or, she, you know, everyone else is doing it, so I thought I should try it too.
Yeah.
Right? How's that going to go on? right?
Fail.
Right. So, but that question, what are your intentions? That is a really important question. And I think, I'm going to put it to you guys, it's a question we should still ask. And if you're in a relationship and you don't actually know why your boyfriend or girlfriend is in that relationship with you, you should ask each other. It might sound scary, but you should know. Why do you want to go out with me? What are your intentions? Your parents should be asking it, yes, but you should ask it if you're a place where you think you're ready to consider a relationship like that. But the thing that I also want to challenge you is so that intention question is crucial. Ask yourself, I've got John Ranheim's water bottle, by the way. We're going to have to figure out what to do with it tonight. What song would you like John to sing to get his water bottle back tonight?
Something really
every
long.
One.
Yeah.
Let it go.
Let it go. We
should do that.
All right, so, you know, I'm asking you to examine your own heart and ask yourself this question. And ask the other person too. But if you're at a place in your life where you're not even ready to consider somebody else as a possible husband and wife, or wife, if you're years away from thinking about marriage, or if the person that you want to go out with is someone you know you would never think about marrying, I've done that, absolutely have done that, then how is it honoring them to pursue a romantic relationship with them? Are you taking that person seriously? Are you really honoring him at that stage? And I would say, even if you've got chemistry, you've got great things, sparks are flying and stuff like that, man, if you're nowhere near being ready to even consider that kind of relationship, I'd really challenge you to think about, why am I entering into this relationship now? Why do I think now is the right time? Okay? Or why do I want to pursue this? If the answer you come back to is to say that the only real answer right now is that I want to have fun, or this person makes me feel good, or it's a status, all the answers that you guys gave, if that's the only real answer you can come up with, then it's time to step back. So my call to each of you is to take each other seriously, please. Don't treat anybody like they're just temporary. They're just like here on this earth and they're going to be gone. Everybody you meet is eternal. Paul says, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh. I'm asking you, I'm begging you to take each other seriously and honor each other in these relationships. Don't treat anyone, whether friend, boyfriend, or girlfriend, as a throwaway person. We are God's image bearers and we're called to love and honor one another. And that means everyone, not just believers, and not just the person you're someday going to marry. So if you're in a relationship, as I said, and you're not sure what each other's real intentions are, ask. Find out. Now's the time to know what's going on. If a guy won't give you a straight answer, ladies, because they get nervous when you start talking about where is our relationship heading, they hate that question. If they start wiggling on that one, it's time to move on. Absolutely. I'm not giving you rules. Guys are terrible about dodging the question. Another thing that I would say too, if you're in a relationship where both of you have good and godly intentions, realize that the call to honor one another is just as important. Just because you might get married doesn't mean that sexual intimacy is any less a defrauding and a dishonoring of one another, okay? It's a really popular notion to think that if we really are heading for the altar and now it's not as big a deal, but it's still cheating. You have not given that promise. You have not committed it. Your relationship is not yet surrounded by the safe circle of a covenant. And we'll talk more about that on Thursday. But show her or show him that you love him or her above yourself. Show him that you cherish and respect him and would never consider him unworthy of your life in return. Show her that you would never consider her unworthy of your life in return. There's a warning there in 1 Thessalonians, and I don't want you guys to miss this. He says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man. I said, don't treat anyone as throwaway people, but when you disregard people, you disregard God who made them. Okay? And he says, God is the avenger in this. Now, I don't want you to, if you're like, whoa, oh my gosh, I'm in so much trouble. There is hope. There's forgiveness. There's mercy. There absolutely is healing. We're going to talk more about this during the week. And I hope that you guys, if you've had things, you got questions about what that really looks like, that you'll ask those questions and give us a chance to answer, maybe in the panel or otherwise. But again, our call as we approach, I'm not giving you a rule. I'm not saying don't date. Here's the age. Here's the limits. Here's the checklist. I'm saying honor each other. Take each other seriously. Remember who you are, who that person is, and to really ask yourself the question when you approach a relationship, what is your intention toward that person? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have made us in your image and that you have given us such value, such worth, and that you've given us such a beautiful thing as friendships and relationships, and that we can have where we can really play out the gospel, not just in marriage, Lord, but in all of our relationships. And Lord, I do pray that you would humble us this week, give us open hearts to hear, and help me to hear these things afresh as well. Really bless and guide me and Annette and Andrea as we try to open up this truth and help us all to just really want to trust you and know that you've got so much good for us, that your good is the best. There's no other good apart from you. Help us to trust that, Lord. Help us to trust that you are good and there is no other good apart from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.
I think if it's not right, I think the next thing is to head back to back to the rec center, and you're going to have another hour or so of some team activities.